just kind of examining what Mark tells us about the life of Jesus and all of the different cast of characters that were involved. And we're up to Mark chapter 3. I think we spent 6 weeks going through just the first chapter, and now we're up into the middle of chapter 3. We'll keep moving through here. These verses cover two interesting sections, two sort of interesting subjects. The first one is we're going to find out just how popular Jesus was and just what a mess, and in fact how dangerous it was to be close to him in the middle of that crowd of people that were following him. And then secondly, from that crowd of people that were flocking to him, this is where we get introduced to the 12 people that Jesus, sometimes we call them disciples or apostles. They were Jesus' 12 closest associates. They spent probably a year and a half, maybe 2 years with him. The story starts out with Jesus telling his disciples to get a boat for him, prepare a boat, to put it out on the lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And the reason we find out that he wants to do that is because there are so many people. Some Bibles say that there was a crowd of people. But if you look in the Greek here, the better word, and many Bibles have it like this, it says that there was a crush of people. And it's interesting, the Greek word, I love how Greek language paints pictures for us sometimes. You think of a wine press, and you're squeezing grapes, the juice out of the grapes. It's that exact same word. That's the crush of people around Jesus. Can you imagine how dangerous it was? Well, why were so many people flocking to Jesus? And they were flocking from everywhere. We'll find out in just a minute. Well, Jesus was doing things that nobody else had ever done. The miraculous healings were just incredible. And just purely from the crush of people that wanted to get better, Dan, 2 weeks ago, told us about the story in the house. There's so many people in the house that the guys couldn't get to him. They had no hope of getting to him through the crowd of people, so they had to dig a hole in the roof. Well, this is that same thing, only they're not in a confined area like a house anymore. They're out in the countryside, and there's such a crush of people that literally it was dangerous to be close to him. The Sea of Galilee, it's very shallow when you first enter it, but before long in the north coast, it drops off very dramatically. And so what Jesus is probably doing here is telling them, get us a small boat so I can put out to shore a little bit to get away from the crush of people to be able to protect us. Now, Jesus surely was concerned about people's physical well-being. But remember, Jesus is always trying to balance helping people and be compassionate to people's physical needs and balancing that with he had a message that he was trying to confront people with, which was you can be forgiven and you can experience peace in your life through a relationship with God. And so Jesus worked so hard to balance those two things, caring for people's physical needs, but also coming and delivering the message that people needed to hear. And so there is this huge crush of people. I think you might think of it like this. There are consumers in that crowd. People are there purely because they want something that Jesus offers that will in some way make them better or well or bring some peace or happiness to their life in some sense, and that's really what they're there for. There are certainly a large number of people, they're just curious. Everybody's coming to hear this guy. He's talking about a lot of things that other people aren't talking about. They just want to be a part of the show and find out what is going on. What's this guy all about? There were definitely some people that were very critical of Jesus's teaching and his methodology. Remember, the last 2 weeks we run into that. There was this whole group of people that are there, and Dan and John covered this so well. They come, and they have an idea of what it means to be committed to God, and they have all these rules and regulations that help them establish what it means to honor God. And Jesus not only challenges some of those rules, but he definitely changes some of their customs, and they're not comfortable with that. And Jesus comes and he confronts them in a way to help them think about, is life really about a set of rules? Is that how we honor God and other people? Or is life about relationships? And Dan and John, the last 2 weeks, have done a great job talking about that. But there were definitely people that were not happy about Jesus coming and shaking up the traditions, the customs, and the rules that people had grown so accustomed to. And within this mass of people, there also seems to be some people that are genuinely committed to adhering to what Jesus is teaching and what his life exemplifies. I'll give you a picture of where all this took place. So There's the Sea of Galilee. It's that little body of water up north. The Jordan River runs down between it and that lake at the bottom, which is the Dead Sea, and then the ocean over there is the Mediterranean Sea. And it tells us where all of these people came from. They came from, the way Mark describes it, is there's four geographic areas involved here, and there's three towns. Could it be that Mark is trying to say to people, they're coming from everywhere? And that's really what's going on here. People, you remember, in the ancient Near East, people lived in pretty small, tight communities. They didn't travel for extended purposes. Everything that you had was pretty much self-contained in little towns where they lived. They would travel once, sometimes as many as three times a year for religious purposes, but otherwise they weren't going on long ventures. Travel was A, dangerous, B, most people didn't have the resources to travel far, and it just because of the day-to-day living, everybody, the idea of having a vacation, you know, going on vacation once a year, just wasn't a part of how they lived. Their vacation was their pilgrimage to go to Jerusalem. So they didn't have extended time or money to be able to go travel wherever they want. But something is happening here that is breaking all those rules, and people are flocking from everywhere. He intentionally names these three cities because Jerusalem, that's the religious capital, where all the movers and shakers of the religious stuff live. And then up in the north, Tyre and Sidon, those are towns that aren't predominantly ethnically related. They're not really Jewish towns. And so part of what Mark is telling us is that people are coming, and not just sort of the people that you would suspect. And they're coming way up north to this wilderness area, the opposite area direction that people would normally make a pilgrimage or travel to. He's just trying to get you to say, whoa, this is incredible. What is happening here? So many people from so many different places for so many different reasons coming to see Jesus. Incredible. So from this multitude of people, Jesus selects these 12 men that we spent a lot of time talking about them and who they are, and their names are very familiar to most of us if you've read the Bible very much, and I want to just roll through them really quickly with you. They're always introduced to us in three groups of four people, and occasionally the names within each of those four groups has changed a little bit, but essentially they're always in these same three groups. Peter is always the first one listed. And this first group is sort of Jesus's inner circle, you might say. These guys get some extended educational opportunities. They get to go with Jesus some places and hear some things that not everybody else has the opportunity to hear and see. They're Jesus's closest associates, Peter, Andrew. And then Peter and Andrew are brothers, James and John. Also, they're all fishermen. At least three of the four are, we know. The next group is Philip, and then Bartholomew, who sometimes is called by the name Nathaniel in some of the lists, Thomas, and then Matthew. And then in the last group, there's always James. And because there's two Jameses in there, he sometimes goes by the name Alphaeus, and that's why that name is in there differently for us. And then there's Thaddeus in that group, Simon. The last person listed in every list is Judas Iscariot. Now, I'll just real quickly, a couple things that stick out to me about this. First of all, they're all men, and some people think that that's like a chauvinistic thing. But they lived in a very patriarchal society, and the men were the ones that were responsible for the teachings. That was God's expectation, was that men would lead and teach both in the family and in the religious organization. So some people think, well, that's kind of chauvinist. But, you know, here's the thing. When you say that, you really don't understand Jesus and his life and his ministry. Jesus was a true radical. He treated women like he treated men. In fact, in many cases, Jesus is more compassionate and spends more time with women in extended circumstances than he does with men. Think about how Jesus treats the woman at the well, for instance. In no way is she treated as a second-class citizen, even though there's clearly some moral things in her life that are out of whack. But Jesus refuses to treat her or belittle her as a result of that. Same thing with a woman that's caught, supposedly caught in adultery. Jesus' hardest words of condemnation are not for her, but his sympathy, comfort, and compassion is clearly directed towards her. And that's the way Jesus' interaction was with women. And that was very odd, because women were considered second-class citizens then. You did not treat women the same way you treated men, and you certainly didn't afford them the same rights that you would men. And Jesus does. he was a radical. So in no way does the fact that these are men detract from him being somehow chauvinistic in what he was doing. Most of them are young guys. But even though they're young guys, it's not like they didn't have a lot to give up to follow Jesus. Following Jesus, Jesus lived and traveled in the countryside. Several of these young men came from established families and had very promising careers, and they were willing to leave that stuff for a very uncertain future of following Jesus. Very uncertain, as we come to find out. There's 12 of them. I wonder if there could be some correlation. We don't think numbers are a big deal, but in the Old Testament, remember, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and God, out on a mountainside, called those people to himself, Mount Sinai, and what he said is, he says, I'm giving you a new identity, a new purpose to represent me as a unique group of people to help other people understand what it means to be reconciled to God, to the one true God. So he calls out those 12 families. I just wonder if Jesus, going up on this mountain, calling these 12 men to himself, giving them a new identity, a new purpose, isn't doing the same thing, helping people through them and their teachings learn about a new community of people that will help people understand what it means to be connected to God. So that number 12 isn't on accident either, I don't think. The last thing, though, and this is the thing that is so striking to me whenever you start thinking about these guys, is kind of this crazy diversity that exists in this group. And I want to examine just a couple of ways that these guys are so diverse. And if there's anything that you want to say, people say, what Jesus did sometimes doesn't make sense to me. I would say that for me as a person, when I look at the 12 people that Jesus chose, I kind of scratch my head and I go, surely there were some better people available to you than these guys. The first person that we're introduced to is Peter, and it would seem that at least 50% of the time that Peter talks, his ideas and his agendas are just not sort of off, but they're the exact opposite of what Jesus' intentions were for the people and for the group. His ideas and his ideology very often times stand in just stark, opposition to what Jesus is trying to accomplish. And I think if you're going to pick a leader and a spokesman, try and get someone who's going to listen to you and represent you a little better than Peter was. And we jokingly say that he was the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. Well, fortunately, he had a good brother, Andrew, who did bring Peter to Jesus, although I don't know how thankful Jesus was that Peter came to him. The next two guys in here that are fascinating to me are James and John. Now, their dad, it would seem, was a man with a bit of a temper, but they display a unique ability to be angry, too. There's this great story where they're traveling to Jerusalem, and the town that they stop in doesn't welcome them. In fact, the town that they stop in is not happy that they're there at all because they're going to Jerusalem. And so James and John, being the nice boys, little Jewish boys that they are, they go to Jesus and they say, can we call down fire and destroy the town? I mean, these guys, if you're in opposition to us, hey, man, that's great. You got all the power. Get rid of these people. Destroy them. Now, they also have a knack, both with their mother, but particularly there's an instance where they themselves, I don't know if everybody else was sleeping or what the situation was, but somehow they corner Jesus away from everybody else, and they say, we know you're setting up this new kingdom, and you got all the power, so can we be at your left and your right hand? They wanted to have people of authority and prestige and power that were closest to Jesus. And they're always, and that just reflects what happens that we see at least two other times, and that is these guys were always squabbling about who was the most important in the group. What a fantastic group of people Jesus gets to work with for a year and a half or 2 years. Unbelievable. Bartholomew, this guy Nathaniel, he's an interesting guy because the first thing, when we're first introduced to him, his words are extremely prejudicial. They border on sort of racism. He comes from a town that's just 4 miles away from where Jesus comes from. And when he hears the town that Jesus comes from, his reaction is, can there be anything good that comes from there? And it wasn't just sort of a rivalry town thing. The town that Jesus came from had a certain reputation. And so he's saying, prejudicially, what good is God going to bring something good out of that town and those people in that place? Oh, how nice. Isn't it funny how 2,000 years removed, you can see in these things that there isn't all that much difference in many ways from what we experience and see in life today. Thomas is an interesting guy. Thomas, you know, he's got this funny first name. We call him Doubting Thomas. Well, he does show I hate to call it doubting, but he was certainly expressed a hesitation to fully embrace what he was seeing and hearing about Jesus. And certainly there's two instances where he's introduced to us, and he's rather pessimistic about life. He's not all, you know, some people are half glasses half full, half empty. He's the maybe the glass is half empty, half full kind of a guy. I mean, the guy is guy was super pessimistic. Matthew is a fascinating guy. Now, Matthew is a tax collector, and let me just give you an illustration of what this might be like. Let's say, rather than having, you know, April 15th is approaching more rapidly than some people would like, and your taxes are due. Now, let's say that our federal government and our state government decided a better way to collect taxes is we're just going to select someone from your family to be the tax collector. So all the taxes that you owe the state and the federal government, someone in your family is going to be responsible from getting your donations, so to speak. Now, what if this was true also? What if that person in your family who was collecting your taxes, that was their job, their vocation? That's how they made their livelihood. So in order to survive, not only would they take what the government needed, but what they thought they needed to survive. I'm just guessing that that person is not invited to Thanksgiving dinner and not getting a Christmas card from you, right? They're not going to be very popular. And you see, that's exactly what Matthew was. The Roman government came to towns and they found someone of the ethnicity of that, the citizenship of that people where people lived, and that person was responsible for collecting the taxes, and he could use force, the Roman soldiers, if he needed to, and in addition to the taxes collected from the people, he also collected as much as he saw fit for him to live. These people did not like the Romans, and they probably, the only people that liked less than the Romans were people that were collaborators with the Romans in things like this. This guy was a major social pariah. Now, this is great. I imagine dinner was just an exciting event whenever they sat down, because another guy in the group was this guy, Simon, who was a terrorist. He's described as a zealot, and the zealots were a group of people that were highly nationalistic, and they wanted to do everything they could to cut the ties with the Romans and the Roman authorities. So they would work hard to do some public assassinations. Guerrilla warfare was their specialty, and not only that, but when opportunity arose, they weren't against killing even their own countrymen who were working with the Romans. So I imagine that Simon and Matthew didn't sit together all that often at dinner time. Now, it's interesting because Judas is the last guy, and I would say this for Jesus. If there is one person in the group that would seem to be of leadership qualification, I would say it's Judas, because he's very resourceful. He's creative. He's got good people skills. He's able to compromise. He does the things that typically we would look for on a resume. And he's the one guy who turns out to be the traitor in the group. What a group of people Jesus had to work with. It's funny because in all of these things that we talk about with these guys, this to me is just a huge hurdle. How do you get all these people with all these different passions, all these different agendas, how do you get them to have any desire or inclination to live together at peace or to work together for a common cause when you got all these people from these different places? So I want to give you, just before we close here, I've got three things I want to close with. But before we do that, I want to give you, I hope it will be kind of a useful illustration to talk about how maybe what Jesus did with these guys 2,000 years ago, trying to help them live at peace with each other and live for something greater than themselves, could it be that the things that Jesus tried to teach those guys might have something to do with helping us figure out how to live at peace with God and with each other, also in a world where we have a lot of diverse ideas. So, Corbett, you're going to help me real quick here. We're going to organize a little protest. You don't have to go far in the news today to find people that disagree. So I thought that just we might spend a minute in here just thinking about some of the things that divide us. So, Corbett, let's do some couples today. So pick two people for me. Oh, Randy and Dee is great. Now, here's the thing. If you guys are going to be good processors, some of the people in the pack, they can't see your signs, so walk back so people, everybody needs to see this. Make sure you're a good rally person for your cause. Now, you don't know what... All right, so like one of the things that we come to find out is that like even in a small community of people like this that get together on a regular basis, what we find out is even in just a group like this, there's people with diverse opinions and ideas about things. And sometimes those things can be kind of serious, and we'll decide based on who's going to teach that Sunday, how excited we are about coming to church, or maybe even if we're going to come to church at all. So some people have, just within a certain group, we've got a favorite, a person that we like more than the other. So we've got our Dan supporter back there. What does your sign say? Dan, he tells the best stories. And then some people like John.
John speaks short.
Yeah, he's short and to the point. Notice there's not a sign for Noah. I'm not getting in the middle of this one. All right, okay. So even just within the groups like this, we can have some disagreement arguments. All right, what else we got?
How about Doug and Diane?
Oh, see what happens when you sit up front? It's now it's a bad thing. Everybody else is going like this right now. They know as may be coming to them. Oh, that's a good one for Doug. I like that.
Okay.
Now.
I'm giving this back.
Come on, Doug. Come on, Doug. Be a good supporter of your ideals.
Okay.
Hold on. What do they say? Art resembles life or whatever. I mean, this is, you don't have to go far today looking at the news to figure out how true this is, that politically we're a very divided people. And I'll tell you what's interesting about this is not only are we divided between Democrats and Republicans, recently, hey, that's just distracting back there, buddy. He's excited. Well, that's good. I will say you're the best at representing what you believe. Randy's back there twirling a sign. The Republicans right now are trying to figure out a nominee to represent them as president. Recently, they were in Florida, and in Florida, one candidate spent $30 million. And the advertisements that he ran were not necessarily promoting how good he was, but predominantly were used to say bad things about the people that he was running against. Now, here's the thing about that. Those people are just the Republicans can't even get along and figure out how to play nice together in the sandbox. In fact, they spend $30 million in one state alone to not get along in the sandbox. So, there's no question that we have so many disagreements about who should run the country, what's the best direction for a country, who best embodies those ideas. So we see people have all sorts of diverse opinions about government things also. Okay, what else we got? Oh, this is a good one.
Dan and Taz, right up here.
Oh, yeah. Come on. Would you guys like to have Dan and Taz participate? I agree. Come on. Too late. Oh, this is easy. Taz, show them your sign first. Hold on. Hold on to that one. Let people see Taz's first. No, California, this is obviously a big issue, the issue of same-sex marriage. Taz is the one man, one woman is what marriage is all about. Dan, on the other hand, Dan is for equality for everybody. I like it. Multicultural Dan. Good man. All right. Okay, our last but not least. I'm not afraid to hug you.
Lori and Dave, right there. Come on up.
So, we laugh about some of these things, but some of these things are, religious, moral issues that are very, very serious, and we do have very strong opinions about things like this. So, whether it's about, how do we define a marriage, a family, or the issue of abortion. I mean, we have got some issues in our culture. Where's the Democrat? We need the Democrat up here too. Come on up. All right. It's a funny way to do this, but I just do this to show you and remind you, we live in a world with very diverse sets of ideas, values, and opinions. And whether we're talking about social moral issues, whether we're talking about world events like Israel, all of these different things we find very oftentimes divide us and make it difficult for us to live at peace with one another. That's why there's so much conflict in the world, in our country. But I would even boil it down to this. That's why there's so much conflict even in our own homes. Why we have such a hard time getting along with very oftentimes our kids, but our own extended family and even our own spouses, because we have our own ideas, agendas, opinions that we bring to the table. All right, let's have a hand for our protesters. Thank you very much. Bring your signs up to Corbett. The reason I do this whole exercise with you really is just to remind you of one thing. The challenge that Jesus had of trying to figure out how do I get these people with these diverse ideas, opinions, and agendas on the same page is it is what we all face in our own lives as well. We all come to the table and we've got our own unique set of things that is true about us that shape who we are as people, and we're very passionate about those things. And very oftentimes we run into other people who are passionate about opposing ideas, and we struggle to communicate in a healthy way that allows us to get along in life. So, like I said, could it be that what Jesus came and tried to bring about with his disciples about how to get along and work together, work for something bigger than themselves, could it be that part of what the keys that Jesus teaches and shows them, could it be that some of those same things might be true for us in our own lives? That in order for us to find peace with God and one another, maybe some of those same principles would be true in helping us find peace with God and other people. So I want to look at, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be someone that Jesus, what he was doing with these guys is he asks them to follow him in everyday life, in every situation, learn to see the world the way he did, and learn to act in a way that was commensurate with the way that he acted with people and situations. So that's what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is a pattern that someone sets out in front of you, and you follow along behind it. I want to look at what Jesus offered them and what he offers us as well when he says, remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago? Come, follow me. That was his invitation. Come, follow me, participate in the kingdom of God. Three things I just want to work through with you real quick. The first thing about being a disciple is really it's about learning to evaluate and adjust your priorities. To be able to say, what are the things that make me passionate about life? What are the things, what are my agendas? What are the things that I'm working towards? What are the things that I hold most dear? And to be able to ask yourself, as I get to know God through reading his scripture, reading his word, about spending time with other people that love God, where do I find that I may have to adjust some of my ideas? I may have to temper some of things. I may have to reorganize some of my priorities to be more in line with what God's priorities are. You may even come to find out from time to time that your priorities for life are radically different than what God's priorities are for you. And you may have to be willing to lay aside some of your own ideas and agendas in order to be able to passionately follow God's priorities for your life. One of the things that's true, though, is God doesn't ask us to be robots. See, God loves diversity, and he made us all different. And if you doubt that God loves diversity, you haven't spent much time outside. Think of the diversity. You know, this last week, I was in Pismo Beach with my college group, and we're at the beach and the fog and the ocean and the waves and you know the vegetation. Everything is so different than when we drove 7.5 hours and we're back in Tahoe. God does all this stuff because he loves diversity, and that's why he makes us all the way he does. His desire is not for us all to be robots. In fact, it doesn't even mean that we all have to adopt the same sort of ideas of professions in life. One of the things I love about following Jesus with our lives is he very oftentimes affirms us right where we are. Sometimes we come to find out that if we're people that love justice or mercy, or people that value our families, we come to find out those are the things that God built us for. He celebrates those things, and we can celebrate them. God doesn't ask us all to be pastors or missionaries. One of the things I love is when you read the story about these people that come out to see John the Baptist in the wilderness, and John tells them, repent. One of the people that comes to him is a soldier. John doesn't tell him he has to stop being a soldier. remember I told you about the tax collector? Jesus runs into a tax collector. He goes and has dinner at his house. Jesus doesn't tell the tax collector, stop your job, stop doing what you're doing. He doesn't tell him he has to stop being a tax collector. Sometimes I think as people, we feel like this burden or this passion to make something of ourselves in life and to achieve, and there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, I know some people that are perfectly happy being an employee. I know people that are, you know, I have a good friend who is a plumber, and he just loves being a plumber. He doesn't want to run his own business. He loves getting to meet and serve other people in a very practical way. He doesn't have any desire to start his own business. And you know what? That's fine. God isn't any more impressed with him when he becomes an entrepreneur. God wants right where we are, whatever we're doing, to excel in it. And God calls us to do all sorts of different things in the world, and that's fine. What we do is we figure out how to do what God has placed, where he has placed us, to the best of our abilities. In all of these things, what we're learning to do is what Jesus said. He's very clear. He says this several times when people ask, well, what's life all about? And Jesus just said, what life is about is loving God. And loving God is about adopting his perspective and his priorities for our lives. And what that looks like for each one of us is different. And that's why it's hard, because you know, we all would love to have somebody else wave a magic wand and make us that person. That's why I put the word learning in here. This is a process. It's something that takes time. It's why we go to church. It's why we read the Bible. It's why we surround ourselves with other people that love God and love us, because we're always learning more about this. And what it means for me today, living here in South Lake Tahoe, is different than what it meant for me 10 years ago where I lived. And I know that in 10 years from now, my life will be different, and I will still be learning. I'll still be adjusting my life to be more in line with God's priorities for my own. The other thing that it means is, it means that we stop placing ourselves and our ideas and our agendas at the center of how we organize our life. Jesus told us to love other people, to serve other people, to put other people and their priorities as a part of how we consider how we live our lives together. And that's why we learn to love other people as ourselves. Here's the thing. If I just want to say, let's say that you do those two things. Let's say that you can figure out how to do those two things well. Love other people and love God. What I think Jesus was telling people and what he showed them in the way that he lived, because, you know, the whole idea about loving other people, Jesus came and he taught all sorts of things. But remember, being a disciple, being someone who follows Jesus, is not just about what you put in your head. It's about what you do with your life. My contention is if we can learn to do those two things well, we can learn to live at peace with God. And I think also, and here's the key phrase, to the best of our ability is what the Apostle Paul tells us. We can learn to live at peace with other people, whether it's our employer, our boss, our kids, or Pastor Noah. We can learn to live at peace with other people. We can have peace in our own lives if we're willing to live. It doesn't, see, other people aren't always going to come along. Other people aren't always going to adopt these principles. But I think that living at peace with other people doesn't have to be about us always finding agreement. I think it does mean that you are willing to live out God's purposes in your life as you treat and relate to other people. And I think that you can live with a measure of peace in your own life if you're willing to do that. Now, the last thing I'm going to tell you is this. I think something amazing happens in the world where we live, whether it be with our families, our town, our country, or the world, when multiple people get together and adopt these principles and priorities for our life. And that is, what happens is, Jesus didn't ask people to do this in isolation. He asked them to do this as a partnership. This is what it means to live as a community in the kingdom of God, is we're doing this together. And Jesus says, by doing that, you will help other people see, know, understand how he designed us to live at peace with God and with other people. I want to close just with, an illustration that anybody that's been to this church over the last several years will understand what I mean when I say this. Because the work of building God's kingdom here on earth means that we all play our part. We bring our diversity, our passion, our gifts, our energies together as a team under God's ideas of what it means for us to work together. And something something amazing does happen. If you've been at this church for the last 15 years, you have greatly benefited from the leadership of two people, Dan and John, who have been primarily the leaders of this church for that over those that period of years. Here's the thing. Dan and John could not be more different in so many respects. Their temperaments, their teaching styles, the activities that they enjoy doing, even their ideas about leadership greatly differ. And if you've spent any time in our staff meetings or our pastors' meetings, you find out just how different those guys are. How is it that you could get two people that could be so different in temperament and personality to be a blessing and a benefit to so many other people in this church, in this community here? How does that happen? The only way I know that it happens is when they decide that, you know what, I can learn from the other person. They have something to offer me that I don't have on my own. And if we work together using our gifts, our abilities, talking to each other, exploring what it means for us to use our strengths together to build a community of people that can passionately use their gifts, their talents, their energies together as a community to follow God passionately and make a difference in their own families, in their own lives. Something amazing can happen. Here's the thing. Do you guys know, do you have any idea why if you go to other churches in the United States, what happens here is so rare. I hesitate to do this, but I'm going to put it to the test. We've got someone here who's worked with thousands, literally thousands of churches around America and even around the world. And Del, tell me if I'm lying, okay, about this. But I would say that probably less than 1% of all churches in America have a genuine team of pastors that shape and give direction to the church, as opposed to the model where there is a lead pastor, senior pastor, or whatever. Is that my line? Why is it that we've got something so unique here that works so well? Because these two guys, I think, are willing to do exactly what Jesus asked his 12 disciples to do. And when people are willing to do that, God's kingdom is built in a beautiful and amazing way. And he asks and allows each one of us to be a part of that. Use our gifts, our temperaments, and our abilities to come together with other people to help shape the world, to make it the kind of place that he designed for it to be. And he asks, if you feel like you're an average person, you feel like, you know, that you're not the most gifted, most talented, best leader in the world, you've got issues, struggles, I just showed you a group of people that have the same things. Same issues that you and I all have in our life. And Jesus chose them. That after 2.5 years of him going away and sending the Holy Spirit, that they were going to be the people that were going to pass on and teach other people what it meant to belong to the kingdom of God. That's been true ever since. And it's true for you and I here. We have the same opportunity. Lord, thanks for your love for us. Thanks that you call us and you give us this opportunity to be able to live at peace with you. What a great hope we have. And to be able to live at peace with other people. And it's incredible, Lord, when we see that you gave us this gift so we could experience a taste of life as it was designed to be. It's not easy. It's a struggle every day for us to do this. But we're grateful that we have the opportunity to come and be reminded of the great hope that we have in you. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for calling these 12 men and the example that we have in them. Thanks for Dan and John. And Lord, thanks for your spirit that's alive and at work, even in our lives here this morning. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.